Please be seated. And let's turn this evening in God's Word to the second epistle to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and the second chapter. This is right before the letters of Timothy, right after Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. Now, our special interest this evening is in verse 8 only, and really just one, I think, rather special and important feature of verse 8. But why don't we begin our reading in verse 1 just to gain something of a sense of the terrain, what's going on in this letter of the Apostle Paul to a church he clearly knows and loves, with whom he is greatly encouraged, even as he is also pastorally concerned. We start in verse 1 of chapter 2 and read through to verse 8. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us hear these words for what they truly are, not the words of any man merely, but the word of the living God. Let us hear him. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Amen. Let us pray. Ever blessed and faithful God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask only that what you have purposed for your people gathered here in assembling us before yourself and one another to hear this particular word, that would be a purpose fully realized in our midst. That in whatever way you have so determined that this word would shape us, would form us, would challenge us, would encourage us, would console us, would make us more fully yours, let it be so. And swiftly, that we might be more fully than ever to the praise of your glory, which we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to assure you of something that I think quickly will seem to be the case, and that is that Pastor Eric and I did not meet before deciding on this particular text and sermon to ensure that his sermon this morning and mine this evening would be beautifully complementary. I don't know how beautiful the complementarity will be, but they are wonderfully harmonious. What he did and reminded us of so powerfully this morning of the urgent importance attaching to our being people of our word, why this is important, rooted as it is in our being made in the image of the God who is himself the perfect harmony of character and speech. That will, in fact, serve as a wonderfully providential step in the direction of what the Apostle Paul says for us in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8. But I assure you, there is no conspiracy underway to ensure that sermons align so sweetly. But we praise the Lord when that is the case. Again, our passage, verse 8, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." What unites our time in God's word this morning with our time now this evening, if you will, remembering the background of our daily worship practices in Israel's cultus, the morning and evening sacrifices being joined to frame a day in this way, the morning sacrifices to the Lord of hearing his word regarding words matches very nicely what the Apostle Paul wants us to notice this evening, and that is the special power attached to God's word. But having said that, I want us to quickly appreciate what I do and don't mean by this. I don't mean the very familiar subject matter for us as Reformed Christians that the Bible is the Word of God, which it is, inerrantly and as the inspired, inscripturated revelation of God, and therefore powerful. I don't even mean the general truth that preaching the gospel is an exercise of divine power. It certainly is that, and it brings many to saving grace, and we rejoice in this. I have in mind the particular word that Paul is referring to here in 2 Thessalonians 2:8 with this expression of the breath of the Lord's mouth, the Lord Jesus' mouth, the mere, we might say, breath of his mouth. As a word, as an utterance, as a puff, as it were, that brings to a swift and final end everything that is wrong, everything that is out of joint, everything that is troubled, everything that is rebellious, everything that hurts, everything that ought not to be the way that it is, it will, with a puff, be done. Reflecting recently on this passage and the general phenomenon of the power of words, I was reminded of a poem I encountered not very long ago by one of my all-time favorite poets, the poet laureate in the United Kingdom, Simon Armitage, also a amazing translator who translated my favorite edition of a wonderful medieval long-form poem. But this particular poem called Zoom is one with a captivating power to pull the reader into a story. And it's a poem about the power of words. It starts with the speaker setting an initial scene where he refers to an it, but doesn't tell you what it is. But you quickly learn this it is a house, but then quickly it is roads as well, and then clearing banks, and then a football team, and more. You're starting to imagine a whole town, a village, a city, but then it moves. It moves beyond even the earth itself and out into space and becomes the very universe, and then it becomes a distant galaxy, and then a black hole appears and sucks it into another galaxy altogether, and then finally it returns to earth. And here the speaker is asked, when he's in line at a shop by a bystander, what is it? And how can it have such mass but also maintain a compact size? It's a word, the speaker assures these people waiting in line, but they won't have it. They won't believe it. They won't believe it possible. It would be criminal, I think, for me to describe the poem without reading it for you. It's brief enough. Let me do that for you now. Zoom. It begins as a house, an end terrace in this case, but it will not stop there. Soon it is an avenue which cambers arrogantly past the Mechanics Institute, turns left at the main road without even looking, and quickly it is a town with all four major clearing banks, a daily paper, and a football team pushing for promotion. On it goes, oblivious of the planning acts, the green belts, and before we know it, it is out of our hands. City, nation, hemisphere, universe, hammering out in all directions until suddenly, mercifully, it is drawn aside through the eye of a black hole and bulleted into a neighboring galaxy, emerging smaller and smoother than a billiard ball, but weighing more than Saturn. People stop me in the street, badger me in the checkout queue, and ask, "What is this? This that is so small and so very smooth, but whose mass is greater than the ringed planet?" "It's just words," I assure them, but they will not have it. In fact, I think it may require a poet, not even a novelist, certainly a historian or scientific writer. I think it requires a poet to impress upon us just how much power is already there in the human word. We are, in fact, able to create universes with it and tear them down as well. In the world of our relationships, we know all too well, don't we? We are able to build up and we are able, tragically, to tear down. We are able to save or restore a life. We are able, with a mere word, to utterly destroy one. The word is a ferociously powerful thing. Isn't it hard to believe, though, sometimes that mere words are so powerful? Not until we come under the power of them, not until we are affected sometimes by the power of them, not until then do we tend to acknowledge just how mysterious the potency is of the rightly aligned jots and strokes and curves and lines of the pen. But this, of course, is true only because, as we were reminded earlier today, God is himself the Word. He is the Word par excellence, and as the eternal Word of the living God is the Son of God, so he is eternally the perfect expression and revelation of the Father in the Spirit. In the Son, the reality of God is put on display, the reality of who God is in infinite justice and righteousness and love and peace is expressed, is revealed, is, as it were, articulated. There is an absolute, unqualified, exhaustive harmony between who God is in his character and the things he says, so that uniquely in his case, he doesn't merely keep his word, he is it, and therefore he keeps it. Reflecting then, or even wrestling perhaps, on just how powerful the human word can be, how much more powerful must the very breath of God be? And how encouraging must it be to hear what the apostle says here? That merely that word, puffed as it were, will destroy all of his and our enemies and forever rid evil from the scene, putting all things fully and finally right. This is exactly what Paul says, and I will tell you in a moment what I have struggled with in hearing it well, endeavoring to hear it well, these words of such long familiarity for me and undoubtedly for you as well. Something about what Paul says here, once it lands with you, is not likely to leave you. What Paul says is that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, will blow away with his breath, and thus a mere word, of his mouth all that is undone. And all that is undone, you'll notice from our passage, is wrapped up with this mysterious, this enigmatic figure in whom all of the concerns and dynamics and unraveling power of lawlessness are wrapped up and embodied. This is a figure or a representation of the whole story of human rebellion, wrapped up, gathered up in this unholy mess of a figure who is placed before us as one in whom God in the Lord Jesus Christ can truly, finally, and fully deal with lawlessness and all of its effects. This lawlessness wrapped up, embound, even as it were, embodied in this one figure of climactic lawlessness, representing as he does all that we have long known is wrong in the world as we have suffered it, as we have known it, as we have wept over it and because of it, as we have seen it outside of it, of us, as we have seen it within us as well, as we have read about it in the history of the world, as we read about it in the newspapers, about our neighbors and friends in far-flung places, every single minute, conceivable, inconceivable facet of what is wrong and what has long been wrong is here puffed away. Now, what is in view here is a whole strand, in fact, of biblical teaching. Paul does not invent this idea. He certainly doesn't stop to explain himself very long. But as we know the Holy Scriptures, we don't require a great deal of explanation any more than apparently the Thessalonians did at this point. But take into view for just a moment the world of Scripture to which this belongs. The opening page of your Bible impressed you with this truth. In Genesis 1, God, as it were, the Creator, puffed all things into existence. With a mere word of his power, nothing became something. He spoke creation into its existence. In the context of the new creation, the ascended Lord Jesus Christ from the Father's right hand puffs the Holy Spirit onto the church in a heavenly breath which descends upon the church as flames of fire and brings words, articulations that bear witness to the end of the times dawning upon this assembly, this people, the people of the living God. The God of creation and the God of recreation is a God whose power is such that he merely breathes and his will is exactly accomplished. He merely puffs and things come into being or cease to be. What is the point that has landed for me so freshly and that I would pray would land for us all as well? Not the way that this is a witness to the unreachable depths of divine power merely. Oh, it's certainly that. But some consideration that it is joined to that infinite divine power that matters for the Thessalonians. And that is that this is so easy for God. It is so easy for the Lord Jesus Christ. So easy for the Lord to destroy the powers of darkness and every single feature of that darkness as long as it has been dark, as long as tears have fallen, as long as things have hurt, as long as people have been destroyed, as long as sin has been sin. And yet for all of that cumulative darkness, evil, sorrow, and pain. Puff. And it is no more. It will be easy for him. Just as it was easy for him to raise Lazarus from the dead by telling him it's time. Lazarus, come forth. And death has to bow the knee before him. It is easy for him to do what troubled, anxious, needy, perplexed saints need him to do. Do you remember in our reading what we heard in just the second verse of this section, this chapter? Paul, who loves the saints of Thessalonica, Paul is saying to them, now, let's talk about this thing that has caused so much trouble in your midst, this question about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the parousia, and the being gathered together with him that you know we've talked about in person, and I've heard about how much trouble it has caused you. Verse 2, I don't want you to be, listen to his language, quickly shaken in mind. I don't want you to be alarmed. I don't want you to be alarmed by a spirit or even by a spoken word. And I'm about to tell you why when it comes to spoken words, Paul is saying. I don't want you to be troubled or shaken or alarmed by a spirit or a spoken word, even if, and apparently they had, even if you receive a letter that sounds like it's from us teaching something contrary to what we're saying. I don't want that to trouble you either. These things that have to do with the day of the Lord, these things that would suggest to you that it's too late, you've lost your opportunity, that you now ought to be living in a mode of fear. Perhaps because the Lord has failed you. And what you were counting on did not transpire as expected. Part of the situation on the ground at Thessalonica is apparently a number in the congregation having been persuaded the day of the Lord has come or is about to in some fashion that is not to their benefit or to the benefit of those that they love are wondering, and not just wondering, but faltering in their confidence that everything the apostle has taught them about the promise-keeping Savior they have maybe isn't quite so true after all, and maybe they have reason for concern. And if we don't have reason for concern about the end of everything and whether I'm on the right side, do we have reason to be concerned about anything? They are a deeply troubled people who wonder if this is what the end looks like and there is still trouble all around. What was exactly the good news of the gospel anyway? And so the Apostle Paul would have them hear not merely that the Lord Jesus Christ is powerful, and not merely that Jesus wins. Important as that is, but he wins easily. No, I think we could go even further. Words give access to character. A person is their word, as we have heard today. It is someone's very character on display, being acted upon, because words express us. They express who we really are. We give ourselves over, as it were, by speaking to others. And words are, for that reason, so very powerful. This troubled people is now hearing in verse 8 that God's character is such, the kind of God we worship is such, that when he merely puffs, he brings to bear the fullness of who he is as the living God, and death has nothing to say to him. Evil must flee from his presence. The mere presence of God entails the flight of all that is against God. God keeps his word, yes, but God's word is God's presence. So simply to appear, to step out into visibility, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as his appearance will mean, his arrival is the flight of all that is against him. The victory will not be hard. With a mere word, he will bring all of our tears, the very tears of the world, to an end. Our sense of this, I wonder, is likely going to be strictly proportionate to our experience of evil and trouble in our lives. Our sense of what it means for Christ to be victorious in the way the apostle so briefly describes him as victorious in verse 8, the way in which this happens, the frankly somewhat arresting, anticlimactic way that the story of all evil comes to nothing, this may be something we are in a position to hear to the extent proportionate to our own individual experiences of evil and sin and their effects in this life. How do we experience the reality of a fallen world, internally and externally? What are the images that come to mind? What do the contours look like? Where does the hues, the color, where are they filled in? They are along these lines. Toil. Struggle. Hardship. Loss. Pain, each of which includes duration. Duration. Our even righteous response to the abiding reality of sin and horror in the world is largely a matter of enduring it in hope, persevering despite the heavy burden on our shoulders, bearing the cross over time. And for that reason, among others, when we imagine the great victory to come, is it only me, or do we not all, in our mind's eye, go to some of the greatest literary or historical final battles and imagine, as it were, that the last great battle will be, in its own way, an epic tussle of good and evil, of flaming swords and brandished spears and bloodshed and running through muddy ground uphill to face the enemy, to climb Mordor for the one last final victory? Do we not imagine that for the purpose of doing justice to just how awful sin is, how consequential evil has been, how deeply, how far the world must be redeemed from? Do we not imagine that the final, the climactic, the one battle to end all battles must partake of the things that have made battles great historically? Do we not picture the last battle in last battle terms? Because we know how much toil is involved with getting through that day, even sometimes through that very conversation, through that doctor's office meeting, waiting for him to spit out the diagnosis. He is clearly uncomfortable sharing with you, waiting for your family member on the end of the line to tell you what they actually called to tell you but seem like they don't want to tell you, dealing with the not just difficult but sometimes soul-crushing realities of certain family relationships and job relationships. Do we not know life in this world in search of faithfulness as a slog of difficulty and endurance, duration? How then could it be otherwise for the battle that will sort it all out, the final assize? How can it not be this way when our experience is so routinely bitter, so crushing, so hard, and so interminably, it seems, long? And then we read 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, and we learn it's not just that Christ will win. And it's not even merely that he will win and find it easy, as we have said so far. Here's the thing I just can't get over. He will win without effort. This is an image of utter, exhaustive victory over everything we are afraid of, with cause, involving absolutely no exertion. We have been conditioned, I think, from a variety of directions over the years to think of good and evil as relatively equal polar opposites. The great forces of good, the great forces of evil, God as really frustrated with how things have gone wrong, and evil is swelling in power. And there's this grand tussle between the two great forces, and it's got to come out eventually that God, because he is at least a bit stronger, will finally have the victory and prove his promises true. We imagine sometimes, I think, good and evil largely along these, if you will, yin-yang terms of a kind of balancing of the cosmos. And the Apostle Paul takes that way of thinking and drives a truck right through its walls and destroys its very assumptions. There never was a contest. There never was a contest. There never was a question. Not to deny the toil, the reality of the struggle, the call to endurance, the reality of loss and pain, that experience of duration, but not because, and this is the point, they bear no relationship whatsoever to who is stronger and who wins. The Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Thessalonians 2 will win, and without effort. It won't be hard. He won't work at it. Why? Well, principally because the hard work is already done. The hard work is a toil, a hardship, a literal cross-bearing, infinitely beyond anything any of us have ever known. It is the righteousness and the sacrifice and the obedience of his cross and resurrection. There is work harder than any of us can quantify, can measure, can appreciate. Here are depths of love and labor in unison far beyond our imagination. We struggle for conceptual categories to understand just how deep and how strong the love of the living God in the Lord Jesus Christ is and has been, with an eye to the work that his obedience and his cross were for us. But that is hard work done. There is no hard work yet for him to do. And so effective was that hard work done, that the final making visible and universal application of what he has already done will be no effort at all. His final victory will be easy, will be effortless. He will puff it all away with the breath of his mouth. It's interesting that here in our passage, the Apostle Paul is not only pulling from Genesis and Pentecost, but he's also making creative use of the language of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 4. And he will strike the land with the word of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the ungodly. That's Isaiah chapter 11. Here, Paul, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and will abolish at the manifestation of his coming. It confirms for us that when Paul says breath, he is talking about a wordy breath, but a wordy breath that is as small and humble in appearance as a mere puff of the mouth. Paul is combining these lines of Isaiah's poetry with his own and weaving them together to give us a picture of one very simple yet world-altering and, friends, deeply consoling truth. That the reason we may be encouraged and consoled, even strengthened in the present with all of the reminders around us of just how bad it is and can be in the world and even in our own hearts. What we know as a struggle over time, requiring final victory in Jesus Christ, will in fact, on the last day, be no effort at all for the Lord. How could that be? It doesn't humiliate or minimize the reality of your suffering. Instead, it gives you this strong foundation on which to keep fighting. The victory is sure, so utterly sure, so unmovably certain, that so far is evil and sin, an opponent of the Lord of glory, but that when on that last day a mere puff of his breath wipes it all away forever, it is evil, it is lawlessness, it is sin that will be exposed, that will be humiliated. The appearance of the truth of the character whose word does such things as this will expose the character of the one who has nothing to say in the presence of the Word made flesh. The lawless one himself will be unraveled as we are finally made whole. The lawless one will be finally unraveled as we are finally made whole, and it will not be hard for him. It will take no effort for him. The world hears this and says, okay, wait a second. Let me tell you how it should go. And we'll tell you the stories of great final battles. But their God is not like our God. People will stop you in the street, badger you in the checkout queue, and ask, what is this that is so small and so very smooth, but whose mass is greater than the ringed planet? It's just words, you'll assure them, but they will not have it. But though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. Let us pray. Ever blessed and faithful God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we await with confidence the final visible form of the victory secured in the Lord Jesus Christ, when with a mere breath of his mouth all is put right, may we be a people of his word, walking by faith, though not yet by sight, trusting in your very character as your word puts it on display for us. Encourage us, strengthen us, challenge us, rebuke us, make us whole in whatever way we need your word to have its way in us, that our Savior might receive the glory. For we ask this in his name. Amen.